Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. I want to thank Pastor Nate for filling the pulpit. And last week, while my family enjoyed some time away, but it's always a blessing to be back and opening the Word with you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And this is kind of a detour from our Who is God series, but really, it's not. It fits in as we are going to take a look this morning. And really, how do we think about God? How do we keep our faith in God when life doesn't really fit the way we've mapped things out? We all kind of have a picture in our minds of what we think a good life, a beautiful life, ought to look like. We look out on social media and we see all the smiling faces and people having fun, and we kind of get in our minds that some of our friends have the perfect life. I mean, my family posted pictures on Facebook last week, but we posted the good stuff, right? We posted the fishing and the laughter and the beautiful scenery. I didn't take a picture when we were sitting around trying to decide where to go to eat. You know, I didn't take a picture of an argument or something like that and put it on. I put the good stuff out there, but sometimes we get this vision that everyone has this perfect and beautiful life, and it's not the life that I have. And maybe we've had this experience of I've had these plans for my life, and things were mapped out in the way that I thought they should go, and life just hasn't turned out that way. We often define the beautiful life as the prosperous life, the healthy life, the fun life, the successful life, maybe even the moral or religious life. But what do we do when God's definition for my life doesn't match up with the picture that I had planned for my life? How should we view and think about our experience of not only the highest of highs, but also the lowest of lows and the painful sorrows that enter into our lives? And this is what King Solomon in Ecclesiastes is going to help us to understand. There's a reason we have the wisdom literature in the Scripture. God inspired these books to help us make sense of life with Him. And there's really only two ways to approach life. We can only approach life under two different headings. And in Ecclesiastes, what Solomon's doing is he is very purposefully examining life from two very different perspectives. If we had time to go through the entire book, we would see Solomon examining life, as he says, under the sun. Meaning, here's what life is like without any reference to God. Here's what it's like to experience life without any faith that there's a creator who's providentially ruling and reigning over all things. And he makes the statement several times that if we live our lives without acknowledging God, that we come to discover that everything is vanity. Everything is without meaning and without purpose if we do not live life understanding who God is and understanding His control and His governance over all things. But then Solomon gives us interludes in the book of Ecclesiastes where he comes back and then he examines life under heaven. This means that we can make sense of life understanding who God is, and in His providence and in His governing of all things, we can come to grips with the fact that life hasn't met our expectations. We can live life acknowledging God and who He is, and this gives ultimate meaning. So I hope what we'll find in Ecclesiastes 3 is that a beautiful life is a life that fears God and embraces His sovereign government over all things. And that's what constitutes a beautiful life. Let's look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon starts off, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones. A time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing." Solomon knew about COVID right there. "A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." We can look at that list there. We can see one very important truth that the author is trying to explain to us. And that is, first of all, that God is in absolute control of every event in your life. You know, the phrase "God is in control" can be thrown out as a cliche, but it's an absolute essential truth of making sense of our lives. We must understand that God is in absolute control of every event in your life. The text says that God governs every event under heaven. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Life, if we live our lives without reference to God, everything will seem random. Everything will seem like it just happens to us without any intrinsic purpose or meaning. But if we live our lives in reference to God, we recognize that everything has purpose because everything is governed by the hand of God. If God is not in control, then all we can do is despair of the cruelty of the cosmos crushing in on us and things just happening to us by random chance. But God's grand rule of all things, even the most perplexing and difficult scenarios of life, gives great hope that there is purpose in all the things that God has planned for us. Things that are good and things that are extremely difficult and painful. God governs every event under heaven, and God governs history, all of history, with absolute precision. With absolute precision. It's no mistake that the poem in verses 1 through 8 contains 14 lines of parallelism. Okay, this is a device of Hebrew poetry that is meant to convey emphasis and importance. And so the author is making reference to God's perfect and precise rule over all of the varying types of events that happen throughout the course of history and throughout the course of our lives. God does everything at just the right time. He governs all things with absolute precision. He is never early. He's never late. He never forgets. He never oversleeps. He never ignores. He never fails. His government is precise. And not only is His government precise, God governs every spectrum of human experience. And we see that in the way this poem is developed. We often want to ascribe to God the living but not the dying, the joy but not the pain, the peace but not the war. But the Bible teaches us that all of the varying degrees of human experience is governed by God. Matthew Henry wrote, "There is a great deal of toil and trouble to be seen among the children of men. Labor and sorrow fill the world. This toil and this trouble are what God has allotted to us." And here's a really important thought that Matthew Henry writes on this passage. God never intended this world for our rest, and therefore never appointed us to take our comfort in it. To many, it proves a gift. God gives it to men, and the physician gives a medicine to his patient to do him good. This travail is given to us to make us weary of the world and desirous of heaven. It is given to us that we may be kept in action and may always have something to do. For we were none of us sent into the world to be idle. Every change cuts out some new work which we should be more caring about than about the event itself. So as we think about this reality that God is in absolute control of every event in our lives, one of the applications is this: you are not in control of the events of your life. You can't control the outcome and the things that happen to you. And there's false ideologies that say that we can. There's the false ideology of karma, that if you do good things are going to come back to you. There's the false ideology of the word faith movement that says if you speak positive words over yourself and over others, that will mean that you're speaking positive outcomes into existence. But that's not the way things work. God is in absolute control of all things. And oftentimes, really bad things happen to, from our perspective, really good people. Although there's only one who's good, and that's God alone. But from our perspective, oftentimes the unrighteous live long, prosperous, and happy lives, and the righteous have horrible things that come upon them. But if we have the proper thinking, we understand that a wise and good God is in control of all of those things, even though we can't understand. So God is in absolute control. The second thing I want us to see is that the culmination of all that God ordains is beautiful. Let's look at verse 9. Solomon asks a question. He says, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" Now, just flip back just to chapter 1, okay? And in verse 3, Solomon asks the same question. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And his answer to the question in chapter 1 is different than the answer to the question in chapter 3. Because in chapter 1, he's looking at the perspective of a meaningless life without reference to God. And so in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." And he starts off by saying, "Vanities of vanities, all is vanity." So the culmination of everything that happens to us without reference to God is this meaningless, purposeless series of events. But if we understand that God is in control, everything is made beautiful. Look at what he says, verse 10 of chapter 3. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, everything's going to culminate in beauty, in a grand design that gives glory to God. But we want to know it now. We want to know how everything turns out right now in the present, but we're gonna have to wait. Verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So here Solomon gives us the answer from the perspective of life under heaven. Solomon says that God's sovereignty is beautiful. It's beautiful. It is pleasing. It is right. And it is appropriate. Solomon's saying that God is like a master composer making a beautiful symphony out of all of the varying events of our lives. But how can this be when we face so many things that are so painful? I think a great illustration is thinking about the white keys and the black keys on the piano. I don't play the piano, but if I had Fern come up and play and she just played the white key, she could play a simple, beautiful melody just playing the white keys. But if you went to the black keys and just played the black keys, those are the minor keys, right? I'm looking at music people all around me, judging me. but if you just play the black keys, it sounds harsh. You know, if you're watching a scary movie, the music is all in minor key. It's scary. It's ominous. It doesn't sound very good. But what happens when you play the black keys and the white keys together? Well, you get a beautiful sound. And that's what God is doing with our lives. Like a master composer, we can't see the total picture, but he's playing the white keys and the black keys together, and he's making something beautiful in his purpose and his plan. So it's very important for us that we learn to trust that God knows what he is doing. That seems like an elementary theological principle that God knows what he's doing. But we have to learn to trust that God knows what he's doing. Okay? It's kind of like when you teach your kids how to drive, they don't know what they're doing, and so you rightfully fear for their lives. But even after they get a lot of experience, and you're okay, you still don't trust that they know what they're doing. Okay, so I imagine that driving with my children, even when they're much older, I'll still be holding on to the bar. And it's kind of like you're a guy and your wife is never comfortable driving with you, even though you drive all the time. You always have your little helper in the car. Okay, God doesn't need little helpers. God doesn't need us doubting that he knows what he is doing. God knows what he's up to, and we must trust that he is wise and good. He is wise and good. We have to believe that although we have a point of view, and listen, God cares about our point of view. Okay? God wants us to cry out to him and seek him and ask him to help us to understand, to help us to trust. God's not afraid of our lamenting and our fears and our anxiety. He wants us to cast all of our cares upon him. Don't think that because he's sovereign that he's indifferent. He understands that we are, that we have a point of view. But remember that God has the complete view. Okay, we have a point of view, but God's view is complete and it is perfect. Matthew Henry wrote, excuse me, though we see not the complete beauty of providence, yet we shall see it, and a glorious sight it will be when the mystery of God shall be finished. Then everything shall appear to have been done in the most proper time, and it will be the wonder of eternity. Oh, I love that expression. Though we see not the complete beauty of providence, yet we shall see it. God will connect the dots for us in the end. And he did so also in the unfolding revelation of Scripture. God did send his Son into the world as the guarantee of the goodness of God's plan. God didn't leave us without a witness of his intention for his divine plan. He sent Jesus into the world. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 real quickly. Colossians chapter 2. He says, "For I want you to know," Paul's writing to the church, "how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Christ, Jesus Christ, is the picture of the fulfillment of all things that God has planned for us. He is the mystery in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that God has planned for those who love him are summed up in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh who came into the world. He entered into the unpredictable, disarming, oftentimes painful realities of life. Jesus is God in the flesh who entered into this world with us. And he lived a perfect life, but it wasn't an easy life. Jesus lived a perfect life, but a difficult life without any sin. And he demonstrated his love for us by giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Why is that word sacrifice so important? He offered himself as an atoning sacrifice, meaning a sacrifice that paid for our sin. On the cross, a perfect life was given in the place of an imperfect life. Your life and my life, if we'll trust in his sacrifice. And he rose again from the dead, showing that death would not defeat us. He ascended into heaven, preparing a home for all who trust in him. And he is coming again to make all things new in this world. And this is the good news. This is our hope. This is the truth that makes everything beautiful. God's plan for us is not summed up in the various experiences and difficulties of our life. God's plan for us is summed up in Christ. And so Paul says our lives are to be hidden in him. We hide our lives in Christ because in Christ is the beautiful plan of God for all those who will turn from their sin and trust in Him. And lastly, I want us to see that the fact that God is in control gives meaning to life in a fallen world. It's what gives us meaning. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So for Solomon, a life of rich joy and meaning that navigates the ups and downs of life with great purpose is a beautiful life. A beautiful life, Solomon says, is lived joyfully in the service of the Lord. He says there's nothing better to do than to do good. In all the ups and downs of life, those of us who trust in God, those of us who have faith in Christ, we are to persevere in doing good. Because Christ has graciously forgiven us of our sins, we should be busy with the work of His kingdom. This should be our joyful service and the purposeful living that we are called to. And we need to consider that God has placed you on earth at this particular moment, in this particular town, as a part of this particular people, for a particular reason. And this is why you are here, and this is why you experience all that you experience, is to serve the Lord and to do good for His glory. A beautiful life is lived joyfully in the service of the Lord. And then in verse 13, Solomon teaches us, a beautiful life enjoys life in all of its facets as a gift from God. Listen, a lot of times people think, well, God's just this cosmic killjoy, doesn't want Christians to have any fun, any enjoyment. But God wants us to enjoy the life we've been given. We are to enjoy the company of friends, the eating of a good meal, the beauty of God's creation. It's okay to run and play and read and enjoy our families and friends as long as it is from the Lord and honoring and pleasing to Him. We have the freedom to enjoy the days of our lives. But most importantly, a beautiful life fears the Lord. A beautiful life fears the Lord. Look at what Solomon says. He says, God has done it. Second half of verse 14. God has done it. God has ordered the world in this way so that people fear before Him. So that people fear before Him. Now, this isn't terror. This isn't the kind of fear that is a horror. No, it's a holy reverence. We reverence the Lord who has numbered our days. We reverence the Lord who has ordered them and ordained all things that come to pass. Listen, you're either going to live your life in the fear of God or you're going to live your life in the fear of the events that are going to come into your life that have no purpose or meaning. You're either going to live your life with reference and honor to your Creator or you're going to live your life as if you're just a cosmic accident. We are to fear the Lord. We worship the Lord and fear Him who will eventually connect all the dots and show us why He has planned for us all the things we cannot understand. And here's the reality. A life without worship is a life without meaning. A life without worship, without the fear and the reverence of the living God, is a life without meaning and purpose. So if you do not fear and reverence the Lord, the Bible would teach that you have no hope for the future. So I would encourage you, if you are convinced there is a God that made you and is in control, then worship Him, fear Him, reverence Him. Are you convicted that you have offended God by your disobedience and neglect of Him? Then turn away from your sins and run to Jesus, who is the Savior of all who come to Him for help. Are you struggling and hurting because of life's difficulties? Then cry out to God. You reverence the Lord by crying out to Him and trusting that God will hear your prayer and believing that He will never leave you or forsake you if you place your hope in Him alone. These realities, I believe, are a healing balm for a suffering world and a suffering church. They're a healing balm to remember that our God, who is the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, He is good, He is wise, He is faithful, He is omnipotent, all-powerful, He's omnipresent, He's everywhere. This God that we believe in is in control, and He will make everything beautiful. I love a simple verse in Hebrews. Now faith is the substance. Faith, our faith in God is the stuff, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In the midst of life, we oftentimes don't have anything solid to grasp that makes sense of what's going on in our life, but we have faith. It's the substance. Faith in God's word and His promises.